One comment as we get back into our study. Some of you may be saying at this point, this is too much to take in. In fact, this, you know, our wives are our best critiques. And they're given to us for a helpmeet and for a compliment. And Barbara came up a minute ago and said, you might tell them that they don't have to do all of this all at once. And you might be, you know, overwhelmed trying to think that all of this I got to do all the time every time I open the Bible. Quit your job. No, I'm trying to give you as broad a toolbox of things that you can use as possible, but my advice to you would be is to start simple, start slow, take one tool, get comfortable with it, and work with it in a small passage. And don't worry about everything else. This comes with time, and it comes with practice. And the first time Maestro sat down at the piano, he didn't play Mozart's fifth, whatever. You know, it just takes time, and so you're building, you're putting building blocks together here, and just take a block at a time, and build in your skills as you begin to study. So, please don't glaze over on me. Stay with me. We're gonna go, and I say that because we're gonna go rapidly here through this next session. On word studies, and just bear with me as we do that, and hopefully you'll pick up some tools that will be helpful to you. Now, the first one is first occurrence in Scripture, and this is a principle and a tool that probably many of you have already known and seen and used and loved, and that is that the key to the door is left under the doormat. How many parents told your children that when you weren't going to be home, that we'll leave the key under the doormat? Well, many times the key to getting into the house and understanding the whole fullness of the concept is left at the doormat. In other words, right at the beginning. And the concept of first occurrence of a word, first occurring in Scripture, many times gives us the context of how the Spirit of God is going to use that word, or a key to understanding the use of it throughout the Word of God. So pay attention to where things are first found. And I'll give you a for instance. Genesis 22 is a wonderful passage of study. Abraham and Isaac, Abraham offering his son Isaac. Within Genesis 22, there are probably close to 12 different words that occur for the first time in Scripture, right there in that chapter. One of them is the word love. It's actually in the English form lovest, but it's the word love, and it occurs first there in Genesis 22. Isn't that interesting? When you look at that and you think of the concept of love, and you go all the way to 1 John 3:16. Having looked at John 3:16, and it says, hereby perceive we the love of God, that Christ laid down his life for us. That's what love is, isn't it? Love is sacrifice. And the context the word love first used was when Abraham was to lay down his son Isaac on the altar. That was obviously a picture of the God the Father laying down his son, only the knife wouldn't stop. The knife kept coming. The first time you find the word lamb in the New Testament, and in the Old Testament, Genesis 22. The first time you find the word worship in the New Testament, the Old Testament, I'll get it right in a minute here, is Genesis 22. Lamb, love, and worship. They all occur the first time in Genesis 22. Now there's a little catch here, and that is that sometimes they occur the first time in the English text, but it's not true in the original text. For instance, the word worship occurs earlier in the Hebrew form than Genesis 22. You have it in Genesis 19 when Abraham saw the three men approaching and it says he bowed down to them. That's the same Hebrew word for worship. Bow down. And so you sometimes have to look at it from the original text to get that significance. But again, look at the first occurrences of words. We could go on and on in terms of that. There's some beautiful, beautiful lessons in Scripture about where words first occur and how they're used. Now, the next tool is the repetition of words. And again, the tool is described up there in the block, and that is looking at how these words, these key words, occur and how they repeat and where they repeat. And for instance, in Genesis chapter 1, there are a lot of key words that occur. For instance, God said, it was so. Those are phrases that occur over and over and over. One of the words that occurs that's key in Genesis 1 is the word create. And you find it five times, but it's in relation to only three different events. And each of the three events represent a significant event that was new. The first time it's in verse 1, he created the heavens and the earth. And that was the material world, the world of matter. And then he began to make and make and make through day 4 until he got to day 5. He began to create again. And because he's bringing in life with a soul. And so it's a new thing. And so he's creating. And then when he gets to day 6, he's creating again, because he's creating not just matter and a soul, but it's matter with a soul and a spirit. And so it's new. Day 6. And so you bring those words together. And the first three times the word create is found, it's create matter, create creatures, and create humans. And if you look at that in relation to body, soul, and spirit, the tripart creation of man, remember we said that's one of the common trilogies of Scripture. You'll find body, soul, and spirit often hidden underneath the Word of God in many places, and it's here. What is the body? The body is matter. Body is matter. First time the word was created. What's the soul? Well, the soul is the same thing a dog has. A dog has life. That's a soul. That's taking life and putting life into matter. Body and soul. That's the second time the word create is used. But the third time the word create is used, it's the third aspect of man's tripart being. Body, soul, and spirit. You see? Human beings are the only ones that have spirits. And so you have the three words create relating to the three levels of human being, body, soul, and spirit. Again, it's just interesting how they're used and to be able to see these things and relate them. Frequency in Scripture. This is another thing that I just love, and I'm going to share something with you in terms of a practical thing to do in this regard. It's a lot of fun. You may not think so, but I do. Looking at the number of time words occur in Scripture. Again, the computer, without the computer, this would be almost impossible. You just wouldn't have enough light years of life to do it. But take, for instance, the word subtle. The word subtle, S-U-B-T-I-L. It occurs only three times in the Bible. Three times you find this word. And you find it in Genesis 3:1, and there it's in relation to the serpent. You find it in 2 Samuel 3:13, and it's in relation to Jonadab. He was a very subtle man. And then you find it in Proverbs 7:10, and it's speaking about the heart of a harlot. Now, what's significant about that? Three times in Scripture, and it's used in relation to Satan. It's used in relation to man, and it's used in relation to a harlot. Now, what was one of the common trilogies I told you in the very beginning is very important to get a handle on, because you're going to see it elsewhere in Scripture. The three enemies of the believer. What is it? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Is our enemy very subtle? And every time God used that word in the Bible, he identified it to one of our three enemies. Satan, the devil. that evil friend, associations with the world, and the harlot, the passions of the flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil, the subtleness of our enemy. The word occurs only 3 times in the Bible. You see that? Does it make connection for you? Are you excited? Grin! Okay. Sometimes I wonder if you're listening. Okay. Greek to Hebrew translations. Now, this is fun too. Well, first of all, I forgot to tell you my fun game with this. Somewhere in here I had a dictionary. Maybe it's back there. Take a dictionary. A dictionary and a Franklin or any kind of computer, and just start at the A's. I have a dictionary at work, sits on my desk, and I didn't bring it. But right now I'm about at halfway through A's. You may think I'm crazy. But I'm halfway through the A's. And all you do is use the dictionary to think of a word. It just gets you going. The dictionary is the starter point, the starting point. You take a word and you say, I wonder if that word's in the Bible. Okay? And you look it up in the Bible. And you see how many times it occurs and where it occurs. And it's a way to get you going in the Word. That's all it is. It's a way to open a door and get you in and start looking. And this file here is just a file of rough notes. Remember I said save your rough notes? Here they are going through the A's and things I've seen. And I could just pull stuff out of here, triads and progressions and contrasts and just tons of stuff that's the basis of teaching, basis of messages and sermons, outlines, just simply from getting into the dictionary, picking up a word, going into a computer and seeing if that word exists. One of the tools we'll get to is a word, a tool of omission. You know, there are some words that just aren't in the Bible. And there's only one way to find it out, and that's to start with the fact that it is a word. Okay? You start with the basis of these are words. You've got the dictionary. Now, is this word in the Bible? Can anyone think of two words that aren't in the Bible? That you use commonly every day? Hell? No, hell is in the Bible. A word that's not in the Bible that you use every day?
Airplane.
I wasn't thinking along that kind of thing. Okay, here's two words that aren't in the Bible that may surprise you. It's got to do with airplane. Accident. The word accident is not in the Bible. Here's another word that's not in the Bible. Mistake. Mistake. You see, with God, there are no accidents. If you believe in the providential power and sovereign authority of God, there are no mistakes. God uses everything in life for His eternal purposes and glory in a beautiful and divine way. There are no things as mistakes. I remember one of my first years in college going through a psychology course, and I have an extremely liberal teacher. And she was a New Ager, too, I believe. And I was speaking about something back, responding to some question, and I used the word sin. I said, well, it's because of sin. Woo! It was like a firecracker. I mean, she just went straight up off the floor for about 3 feet, hovered for a while as she just fussed and fumed at me, finally came down to the floor. And her final comments was, never, never in my classroom ever use that word again. You see, we believe in mistakes. We believe in misjudgments. We believe in errors. We don't believe in sin. The Bible calls these things sin. Well, see, you would never known that, John, if you hadn't used this little test. See? I'm not that crazy. Okay. Let's go on to the next tool. Hebrew to Greek translations. There are some words in the Hebrew that are the same in the Greek, but you don't know it. Because the English translation of the Hebrew looks a little bit different than the English translation of the Greek. And the way to illustrate this is to look at the name Judah. Judah, first of the, actually it was the fourthborn of Jacob, the tribe of Judah. Do you know that that's the identical name as Judas, the betrayer of our Lord? How could you see that? Well, you go to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 3, where we have the genealogies of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, and Judas begat Perez and Zara of Tamar. It's Judas. Well, it's really Judah. The Hebrew is the H. The Greek gives you the S. You find this as well with Isaiah. Isaiah. Sometimes it's Isaiah. Isaiah. It sounds almost like what Brother Mike's, how he says Isaiah. Isaiah or something like that. You have Elijah in the Hebrew, and it's Elias in the New Testament. It's the same one. Now, what's the significance of the fact that Judah is Judas? Well, Joseph is probably the most thorough type of our Lord Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. He's not identified as a type, but he is got to be the most complete and thorough type of Jesus Christ in all the Old Testament. I mean, you can list literally hundreds of comparisons between the life of Joseph and Jesus Christ. Well, Judah betrayed Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, didn't he? The Judas of the Old Testament. And we find that the Judas of the New Testament betrayed the Lord, the Joseph of the Old Testament, for 30 pieces of silver. Some interesting things you can see there. Root word meanings. This is again an area where you got to get into some of these books that I've laid out here for you, some of Vine's dictionary, some of the concordances, and some Bible aids, because so often you'll find that a Greek word has a root word that it came from, and there's a specific meaning or value. For instance, we may have one word for a certain function, like seeing, okay? We have the word, I see the box, okay? I see the box. Where in the Greek, there's three different ways to say I see the box, depending on how you see the box. And there are three different Greek words. So when you have that passage in John, where John chapter 20 and verse 1, where John runs to the grave, and it says, he saw the linen clothes. And then in verse 6, Peter seeth the linen clothes. And then in verse 8, John saw and believed. Well, it's the same English word, isn't it? See, saw, it's the same word. And we think the same thing. But when you get into the root word, and you get into what the Greek words are, you'll see this. The first time when John went in, it means to see at a glance. John just went in and glanced, and he saw what he needed to see in just a glance. Peter, when he went in, it means to scrutinize, to behold, to study. So John went in and just glanced and said, obviously he's not here. But Peter, he went in and said, man, he's got to be here. Where is he? Where is he? And he kept looking and looking and looking and studying and studying and scrutinizing. And then John later used a different Greek word when it spoke of him in verse 8, seeing. It means to perceive with understanding. And John went in and saw, and he understood immediately the words of the Lord, on the third day I will rise again from the dead. Peter never got to that level of understanding in what he saw. You see? But in order to see those different levels of understanding there, we have to look at the original words to get those meanings. So the Greek word, the Greek language, we can be really blessed and thankful for the Greeks that occupied the land of Israel And that all goes back to the captivity, doesn't it? And it all goes back to what our brother Mike's going to talk about this afternoon in the Gentile nations that ruled the world. We can be very thankful that the Greek language was in existence at the time the Lord came down to this earth and lived and died for us, and the Word of God was New Testament was written in that Greek language. Because if it was written in the English language or maybe some other form, we would never have the insight into some of the meanings that have been communicated in the Word of God. And of course, that's all part of the providence of the hand of the Lord in putting everything together in the big world scene. Now, it's important to look at Greek verbs. And this, again, is for those that aren't yet overwhelmed, to stay with me here. Some of these books will get you to the point where you can look at the tense of the verb. Okay, and this is one of them. It's called the Greek-Hebrew Key Study Bible. And in the Greek-Hebrew Key Study Bible, it'll give you the word, it'll be underlined, and it'll have a little acronym, a little small type series of letters that will relate to a chart later back in the book that tell you the actual tense, the mood, the voice of the Greek word, of the Greek noun. Now, why is that interesting? Well, first of all, before we get into it, turn to the next page. I just want to just give you a quick overview of this. There are three things that we consider when we think about Greek verbs. First of all, there's a tense, and then there's a mood, and then there's a voice. The tense expresses the kind of action and the time of the action. There's two elements to the Greek verb in terms of the tense. For instance, there's six tenses. So the present tense, it is continuous in terms of the kind of action, and it's present in terms of the time of the action. So Jeff is studying the Bible. Okay? Studying is in the present tense, and he's continuing. Okay? You see that? You with me? And the perfect tense of the verb is continuous and past. So Jeff was studying the Bible. Past tense, but it was continuous. Okay? Perfect tense. It's completed action. It's not continuous. It's completed, but it's past to present in terms of results, the action. Which means Jeff is changing by having studied the Bible. Okay? It's a completed act. He has studied the Bible, but the results of it is continuing on into the present. Jeff is changing. Okay? Pluperfect is completed with past to present results. We see here Jeff changed, past to past, not past to present, past to past results. Jeff changed because he had studied the Bible. It's a completed action, and it's all in the past. Aorist tense. The aorist tense means it's occurring, it's ongoing, and you can have a snapshot of it in the past tense, the present tense, or the future tense. Jeff studies the Bible. Jeff studies the Bible in the past. Jeff studies the Bible in the present. Jeff studies the Bible in the future. Okay? Now, I've given you the next page, a little chart for those that are visually active in terms of how you learn. I've tried to illustrate these Greek verb tenses with a little bit of graphics. For instance, you have there the present tense of the verb. It's continuing, okay, a squiggly line, and it's in the present tense. Imperfect verb, it's continuing, but it's in the past tense, okay? Now, the perfect, it's a completed action, a single bullet, and it's done, it's filled in, completed, but the results of it continues into the present tense. You see that? Okay? Pluperfect is a single completed act, and its result stays in the past tense. Aorist is a single completed act, or a single act, but it is in the past tense or in the present tense or in the future tense. And then the future tense of the Greek verb is something yet to be completed. It's not yet completed. It's future tense, and it's continuing. It can be continuous or single event. Now, I'm not going to go into mood or voice because our time is gone and there's just so much more there, and I'm just going to leave that for you to study. But let's look at just an illustration of why this is significant. Okay, as you look at Titus chapter 2, verse 14, in my text I have the word three. Please change that to two under observations. Two key verbs are used, and I use the word redeem and the word purify. Now, if you look at the word redeem in Titus 2:14, it's in the aorist tense, it's a subjective mood, and it's a middle voice. And if you would look it up in this little Greek Hebrew Bible, you'd find the little acronym ASBM, okay, by the word. And you look that up in the chart, and it tells you what I just wrote out there. You also have the word purify in that verse. And that's the aorist tense. It's subjective mood, but it's not in the middle voice. The voice is not known. And so it's AOSB, which is a different form. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, it's redeem. It's a completed single act of action that has occurred. And if you study the word subjective mode, it means that it has a probable action, what is expected in the future. And when it has the middle voice, the subject is acted upon or concerning himself. And the subject is acted upon by the verb. Okay? Now, let's think about that in terms of redemption and the Lord redeeming us. It's a single completed act. Right? Redemption, the cross. It has a probable action of expected in the future. At some point after the cross, you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and you were redeemed. That's the subjective mood. But the object is impacted by, the subject is being acted upon by the verb. How did we get redeemed? The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, and the whole work of redemption involved Him being impacted, being offered, being slain for us. The subject was impacted by the word redemption. That's your middle voice. Now, purify doesn't have the middle voice. It's the aorist tense. He's going to purify us. That's a single completed action as it occurred. It can happen in the past, the present, and the future. And by the way, we have a threefold tense to redemption and to purification. We're purified in the past, positionally in Christ. We're continuing to be purified as we give ourselves to the Holy Spirit. And there's coming a day when we will be removed from all sin and ultimately purified and redeemed in eternity. But it's a probable action that's expected in the future as we consider the future tense of it. But the subject is not acted upon by it. The subject is not impacted at all by the act of purification. Why? Right. The Lord Jesus Christ is without sin. He did no sin. In Him was no sin. He is pure. He is holy. He does not need to be purified in any way. The Lord can't be purified. He is pure. And because of that, the Greek language does not include the middle voice. Now, again, that's just a simple illustration of what you can see when you look at that. I'm going to stop there and leave the rest of it because our time is truly gone. And I just want to share one more thing with this. We'll close. The progressions. I love progressions. There's an interesting thought there with regard to Lot as you look at his progression down the slippery slope of carnality, leaving the man of God and ending up in Sodom. I'll leave that for you. But I want to share with you a progression from John chapter 15. John chapter 15 is the chapter of fruit bearing. And there's an interesting little progression there with regard to the fruit, the fruitfulness of the believer. Sometimes from a primary interpretation standpoint, we get mixed up with John 15 when it talks about the branches will be cut up and burnt, and some have tried to illustrate that as a lack of eternal security. John chapter 15 is not dealing with salvation. It's not dealing with eternal security. It's dealing with our ability to be fruitful as believers and the level of fruitfulness in the Christian life. And if you have a vine that's not producing the right kinds of fruit, you may take a pair of snippers and go cut it back because you want it to produce better fruit. It needs to be pruned, and the Lord prunes our lives. But I want you to show you a progression just to illustrate this tool. In John chapter 15 and verse 2, it says that we should bear fruit. Okay? He purchased it that it may bring forth fruit. And then at the end of the verse, it says that it may bring forth more fruit. So we've gone from bearing fruit to bearing more fruit. And then in verse 5 and verse 8, you have the phrase bringing forth much fruit. Again in verse 8, bringing forth or bearing much fruit. So now we've gone to bearing fruit, to bearing more fruit, to bearing much fruit. And then finally in verse 16, we read, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That your fruit should remain. And here you have eternal fruit. Fruit is very perishable, isn't it? And yet the Lord uses this as an illustration with regard to our work and our service. And he says, look, you're at a point where you're bearing fruit. I'm going to bring pruning in your life so that you'll bear more fruit. My whole goal in doing that is at some point in your life, you're going to be producing much more fruit. And by the way, this fruit is not the kind of fruit that you think of that perishes. This is the kind of fruit that is going to remain. It's imperishable for all eternity. And how we need to be reminded of that, that the fruit of the Christian life that we can bring in our activities and our service to the Lord is eternal fruit. It's fruit that is going to go into heaven and have an eternal value for time to come. How much fruit are we placing away in eternity? It's a good question we all have to ask ourselves. Where are we in this progression in the Christian life? Are we just bearing fruit? Are we bearing more fruit? Are we bearing much fruit? And are we recognizing that this fruit is an eternal value that will last forever and ever? May I just leave that challenge with you as we close. Shall we just bow in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for the time we've had to study your word. We are truly at a loss when we realize how powerful this word is and that it is alive and living. We're not talking simply of an academic textbook. We're talking about the very divine, inspired, revealed message of God to man, and how beautiful it is, and how rich it is, and how inexhaustible it is. And Lord, we pray that you would just give us all a hunger and a thirst for these things, that we may not just feed on the milk of the word, but that you would get us spiritually pondering over the meat and chewing and meditating on the strong meat, and that it may truly not just stimulate our minds, but it may stir our hearts and affect our will and our conscience and our walk and our behavior in the Christian life, so that we may bring forth more fruit and much fruit for an eternal reward and glory for your name's sake. We pray. Amen.